Well, we're continuing on in the parables that... Sorry, let me turn on my mic because every time I talk into that one, it's catching me. All right, I think I'm on now. Is this one picking me up okay? All right, let's try this. We're continuing on with Jesus' parables in Matthew chapter 13. And as we said, this is a bit of a change from what Matthew has been recording for us, because up until now, Jesus has been speaking quite plainly to the people. But they have not received it. The leaders have outright rejected him, claiming that he is performing his miracles by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. The rest of the people have been asking amongst themselves, this can't be the Messiah, can it? This can't be the son of David, which we said isn't a question of putting them on the fence where they're not sure. It's a question of rejection. This really can't be him. There's no way this could be him. And so as the rejection of the people is mounting, Jesus is beginning to present himself in ways that will reveal truth to those who believe him while holding it from those who don't. And so he has been speaking to them in parables, and he explained why he was doing that when the disciples asked him in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 13. But as we come to chapter 13, verse 31, as we look at verses 31 to 35 today, there's going to be another explanation about why of the parables. The first parable he shared with us, the parable of the sower, accounted for why there are some people that reject the message of the kingdom. And he gave the examples of the four soils. Some people reject it, some appear to accept it, but later turn away from it, and some will genuinely receive it, and it'll grow and bear fruit. He explained that parable to them in verses 18 to 23. And then he put another parable in verse 24 through 30 and talked about how the kingdom will have weeds present within it. That the master of the field, excuse me, the master of the field purposely did not remove the tares because he is protecting the wheat. That somehow in God's sovereign control of this world, the presence of evil among the presence of the saints is a protection. Though we don't always understand that. And now he comes to two more parables. Verses 31 through 33. They're short. There's no explanation recorded for them, and so we're to take the principles we learned from interpreting the other two parables that he gave us, and we're to apply them here. So we look today at these parables, and we've entitled the sermon this morning, Condiments and the Conquering Kingdom, because of what Jesus is going to talk about. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Just as the other parables draw from a common life experience of the people to whom Jesus is speaking, so does this one. The mustard seed was a familiar sight. Mustard grows wild over in Palestine. Sometimes it's considered an invasive, obnoxious weed because it's prolific. Gary, you told me one time, plantains, how many seeds do they put out? Something like 40,000 seeds on one stalk. I mean, they just shoot up that one thing and it's just full of seeds. How many of you get volunteer plants in your garden that you didn't plant there? I got dill all over the place in my garden. And of course, obviously we have grass and lamb's quarters, and right now the purslane's up really good, so if you wanted to make a salad for yourself out of lamb's quarters and purslanes, you could do it pretty well and have a nice, weedy, dirty-tasting bowl of salad. How much ranch dressing do you think you'd have to put on that to cover up the taste of... I joke with Gary because I've eaten lamb's quarters, and I actually think they taste pretty good, but they do have a bit of a weedy taste to them. But mustard was a familiar sight. It, like as we've said, grows all over the place, but it does have a very small seed, and it's something that the Jewish teachers of the day frequently referred to as something small. Jesus himself is going to use this as a reference in several of his teachings. This one, of course. Later on, he's going to say that if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will obey you. Because it is something so incredibly tiny. We have the picture up here showing you. There's a man's finger holding up that mustard seed, and it's little. It's a little thing. And so it's used as a reference point because it's something people understood. It's something they encountered quite frequently. Though it was considered somewhat of an obnoxious plant because of how quickly it grew, something like horseradish. How many of you purposely plant horseradish in your garden somewhere? Yeah, we do. How many have horseradish and don't want it there? It goes all over the place, just spreads everywhere, and you've got to watch it. It's like those strawberries you planted for us. If I don't watch them, they just spread out everywhere. So, did you plant those strawberries? I'm guessing. Yeah, I thought you did. Thank you. We enjoy them. Yeah. Well, I have let them expand a little bit because we have a certain young one that just loves to pick strawberries. So when I send them out to pick strawberries, we don't often get many back in the house. But they'll come back in with red juice all over their face. But though it was considered somewhat of an obnoxious plant, it was also very useful. They harvested the seeds to make mustard. The sticks could be chewed to clean your teeth in the morning. So before the advent of toothbrushes, or would it be teethbrush? What would be the plural of the toothbrushes? You would chew these sticks, and they would help clean your teeth off because they're so fibrous and chewable. It was a well-known plant, and it had some uses. And so people would use parts of it, but they didn't often like the thing because of how invasive it was. And so Jesus refers to this mustard seed because he wants to tell us something about the kingdom that we didn't quite know before. As we've said, the parables are to explain mysteries of the kingdom to those who believe so that we can understand what the kingdom is like and be instructed as to what God's kingdom really looks like. And so here he's drawing this allusion to it's like a mustard seed. And maybe he had one. They grew all over the place. And so maybe he grabbed one off of the plant and held it up and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Even if he didn't have one, everybody knew what it looked like. The aspect of the mustard seed that he wants to draw attention to in this case is a contrast between how small the seed is, how small the beginning of the plant is, and how large its end is. Now, probably we're thinking of the mustard plants that grow here in North America. We plant whole fields of them. There's tons of them out east when you get into Ohio and Pennsylvania, all over the place, and they grow maybe 2-3 feet tall, and they bear this nice yellow pretty flower. I was talking to someone the other day that has a very immaculate lawn, and reached down and I pulled an oxalis out of the ground, and I said, these things just get such a pretty yellow flower on them, and it's a weed. They grow all over the place in our gravel out here, but I pulled it out and I said, these get a pretty yellow flower, and he looked at me and said, no. That's a weed. Well, still gets a pretty yellow flower, right? So, mustard, they get pretty yellow flowers on them around here, but that's what we harvest to make our French's mustard. We put it on our hot dogs and our brats and things, and we consider them for condiments. But the mustard that grows in Palestine is of a slightly different variety and doesn't only get a couple of feet tall. In fact, the bush can grow to be 10 to 15 feet tall, has very solid branches. So Jesus is he's drawing attention to a contrast between how small it is when it starts and how big it is when it's grown. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches. Now, just as a side issue here, probably you have heard people challenge the Bible's truthfulness in regards to this passage, because it's scientifically well known that the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds. There are many plants that have smaller seeds than mustard. But you have to look at the context of what he's saying. The ESV translates this pretty well because it compares it not to all plants. He says it's larger than all the garden plants, all the cultivated plants that were known in Palestine at the time, things like barley and wheat. Those things have much larger seeds than the mustard seed. And so he's using a word there that doesn't reference all plants. He's using a word that references those plants that are typically cultivated to be used. And so the mustard seed is the smallest of all the plants that first century Palestinians typically cultivated. So there you go. Now you can help answer people's questions when they say, you just can't trust that Bible. It's full of contradictions and scientific inaccuracies. No, it's not. The contrast is between how small the seed is and how large the end result is. He's drawing attention to this aspect of the kingdom, that though it looks like it's small in its beginning. Now, why is he trying to tell people this? Because what's just happened? The Jewish leaders have just accused him of performing miracles by the power of Beelzebul or Satan. They've rejected him. By and large, the crowds around him, even though they want to see the miracles and they want to be healed, aren't receiving him. His message is being rejected. And so the disciples are getting this picture that things are collapsing all around them. And even Jesus' first two parables regarding the soils. How many of the soil types actually bore fruit? One out of the four. And in the presence of the kingdom, with all the wheat, or all the wheat growing in the field, there are tares. So he's trying to help them not be discouraged by these lessons about the kingdom or by the experience of seeing people rejecting Christ. And so he says, take a look at that mustard seed. How big is it? It's not very big. You know, by all accounts, Jesus, by all earthly measurements, Jesus' life was insignificant. It was a failure. He had no education. Wasn't formally trained. Although, being a homeschooled dad, I like to say he was homeschooled. Trained by a godly mother and father who raised him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as they were supposed to. Trained him in the scriptures, and he learned those lessons well. We assume he helped his dad in the carpenter shop until he was about 30 years old. And then he went into his public life of ministry. By the time his ministry was ended, how many people had accepted his message? Not many. We know of 120 people gathered in the upper room at Pentecost. Out of the thousands, the millions of Israel, 120? It's not many. He never traveled more than 130 miles from his hometown. We read one time that he left the borders of Israel and went to Tyre and Sidon in those regions. We don't even know if he went to actual cities. He just went to those regions. So he wasn't well-traveled. He wasn't highly educated according to our normal standards today. He never accumulated wealth. Never owned a home. He attracted large crowds of people that generated a lot of attention, but even they eventually left him. Rejected his message. He never filled public office, never was voted into any kind of position of authority, and when he died, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. That didn't even belong to him. That's the seed. That's small, seemingly insignificant. But Jesus says, take a look at this mustard seed. What's it going to become? When it grows to maturity, once it's sprouted and begins to grow, it's going to become a tree so large that the birds of the heavens will nest or come to rest in its branches. Because the disciples didn't know yet what this kingdom, what shape it was going to take. And had the story ended with a borrowed tomb, we would have been left with a seed, a small seed, that never germinated, never sprouted. But that tomb is empty. That borrowed tomb, we can say it was borrowed because he was able to give it back. How many of us are able to return the tombs in which we'll be buried? None of us. Well, at some point, maybe, huh? We won't need them anymore. Jesus rose from the dead. And his kingdom continues to grow. And the influence that he has in this world today is profound. It's immeasurable. And that's the contrast that Jesus is drawing here. It looks like it's going to start small, but when it's fully grown, it's going to be something big. It's going to be something encompassing. It's going to be something expansive. And so this parable is drawing attention to the expansive nature of the kingdom. It might not look like much, but it will have that impact. It might not look like anything, but it will grow. How often have we encouraged ourselves along these lines as you share Christ with somebody and they seemingly reject it? But later on, maybe years later, you hear that person came to faith in Christ. And partly because of the testimony that you bore to them. We don't know all of the things that God is going to accomplish through us. But his kingdom is expansive. It grows. It starts small, but it matures. This is something that, oh, I forgot to show you this picture. Starts small, but there is a picture of a full-grown mustard tree. Completely tree-like. Looks nothing like the ones growing in our fields that we harvest our French's mustard from, does it? But that's it. And that's what Jesus is drawing attention to. They would have known this. These things grow wild all over Palestine. This kingdom is expansive. And this is something that the Old Testament told us about, but the disciples weren't quite putting together. They didn't understand how this was going to be accomplished. Because Psalm 8 tells us, in this messianic psalm where the Lord is speaking to his son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." So the disciples knew that at some point the kingdom was going to conquer the entire world. It was going to expand and take over the entire world, not just Israel. They knew it would encompass the Gentile nations as well. Isaiah 9:7, something we quote freely at Christmas time. When we talk about the son that's to be given to us, the child that will be born to us, it says of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That increase, that continual growth, as Jesus' authority expands over the world. Now, the disciples were looking for Jesus as the Messiah to come in, to raise an army, to kick the Romans out of Israel, to reestablish a Davidic kingdom. A kingdom just like David's, where he would rule as the king over Israel and that influence would spread to the nations around Israel. And they're not totally wrong on that point. That is what will happen. But Jesus is drawing their attention to the fact that the kingdom is something much more involved than that. It's not just a political kingdom. It is an expansive kingdom because wherever the gospel goes, it conquers things. We see throughout the history of the world that as the gospel spread from Palestine into Asia Minor and then into Europe and Africa and finally over here to the Americas, that everywhere it went, it changed literature, it changed legislation, it changed society because people were putting the principles of God's word into practice in their lives. God's kingdom is expansive. It conquers. It takes things over. But there's something that they need to know about the kingdom as well that's going to explain why. Because it didn't do it by an army. It didn't do it by enacting legislation. How did the kingdom become so expansive and conquer so much? Well, that's the next parable that he gives us. And that's in verse 33. He told them another parable because he's going to explain to them now, all right, the kingdom looks small at its beginning. It's going to wind up being something huge in its impact. How's that going to happen? Because as he's telling them that, probably they're thinking, oh, see, it's going to become a tree. The birds of the air are going to nest in its branches. Oh, Jesus is going to raise an army. He's going to kick those Romans out of here. What a day that'll be. But he's got to draw their attention to how this is going to happen. How is the kingdom going to be able to expand the way it does? He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. This is a short parable. We'll take an informal poll. How many of you, and we won't disclude the guys, because I know some of our guys like to cook. How many of you have ever made bread? How many of you have made bread from scratch? Without a machine. Okay, without one of those bread machines that you just pour stuff in and it mixes it all. How many of you have made bread without using a mixer? All right, we've still got a couple hands going up. All right, so you know what it's like to knead bread. Not N-E-E-D. K-N-E-A-D. Well, you know that process. You mix the flour and you mix the eggs and the oil or whatever it is you're putting in this bread. Hopefully you're doing something like, I don't know, cinnamon and sugar, and you're going to mix it all in there. Well, you've got to put the yeast in, and you pound on that bread, and you stretch it across the table surface, and you fold it, and you pound it some more. You're kneading it. What are you doing? You're mixing in all the ingredients. Well, in first century Palestine, they didn't have bread makers. They didn't have powered mixers. All they had were hands. And so kneading the bread was a laborious process. They would take all of their ingredients and put it into the pile on their table. And then they would go to a special storage place, pull off the cap on their jar. Let me show you this here so you can see what's going on. There's a picture of our dough. Pull the cap off the jar and they would pull out a lump of dough. This lump of dough had been saved from the last batch of bread and was completely permeated with leaven. And they would take that lump and they would put it into their big ball of dough and they would start kneading it. And they would push the bread and stretch the bread and fold the bread and knead the bread because you're trying to distribute that little lump of leavened dough throughout your entire mixture so that you don't get half of your bread. This is what my bread looks like when I make it. Half of the bread is nice and puffy and the other half can be used for masonry work. You're trying to distribute the leaven throughout the whole bread. And once you have got this whole thing kneaded and you let it rise, you take a lump off of that and you put it back in the storage container for the next time you make bread. Now, as we've said, the parables draw from normal life experience for the people that are listening to Jesus. This was a probably weekly ordeal. How often do you bake bread? Anybody bake bread once a week? No hands? How many of you buy Wonder Bread off the shelf once a week? Hence the old expression, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. Because now we don't have to spend a whole day making bread. We can just go buy our food off the grocery market store or shelf, right? Well, they would make this bread probably every week. And if you'll notice here, it says that this kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in how many measures? 3. Do you know how much wheat 3 measures is? Any of you have study notes that tell you? What's that? 60 pounds. Yeah, this is about a bushel. Kim, for our family, how much wheat do we use to make 4 or 5 loaves of bread? 16 cups of flour. I don't think that's anywhere near a bushel. No. Okay. This is a lot of bread. All right. That lump of dough is probably what fits in your hand. Pull it out, you mix it in, you start to mix it. What's he talking about? The kingdom is permeating. The gospel is so powerful in expansion, not because of the force of its weaponry, but because it is so thorough in its permeation. And what do we mean by that? You take that lump of leavened bread that you saved over from last time, and as you mix it into the dough, it gets everywhere. It gets into the entire lump that you are cooking. And what he's drawing attention to here is how penetrating the power of God's word is into our lives. The first century Jewish people, especially the Pharisees, had a major problem. And we've referenced this before, and that was they were so focused on the external. As long as everything looked good on the outside. Do you remember one time what they yelled at Jesus for doing? Not washing his hands before he ate. And this doesn't mean that he was dirty and eating with dirty hands. They had a ceremony before they ate where they had to wash their hands the proper way, and he didn't do that. And so they said, "Ah, you're eating with defiled hands." Now, moms, when your kids come in from playing out in the field, you all check their fingernails, make sure, okay, you're all clean, right, before you sit down to eat. That's not what they're worried about. They're worried about a defilement that came from outside because you didn't wash your hands. And Jesus replied to them and said, it's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's what comes out. We're defiled already. We're already corrupted. We already have a heart problem. We're sinners. And we need to be saved from that. We need to be transformed from that. And so that kingdom starts small. Even internally, we receive it by faith. Did your whole life change instantaneously the moment you got saved? How long did it take to work that out? Your whole life. You put your faith in Christ, that seed was sown, and it began to grow. That's the beauty of the picture that he uses for us in the previous parables. The ground that received the seed. It's not Jack and the Beanstalk. You don't plant the seed one day, you go out the next day, and bam, there's your corn. It grows. And you can watch it grow. And it's a beautiful thing to watch. Don't you love how God built so many lessons into our world around us? Lessons from gardening. The gospel is permeating. How is it going to be so powerful in its expansion? Because it's so thorough in its permeation. It gets into us. It transforms us, not from the outside, not by regulating our lives with rules and with regulations, but by changing us from sinners into saints. Isn't it a great thing that God calls us saints? Holy ones? Set apart people? How many of you act like saints all the time? We don't, do we? Not 100% of the time. But God calls us saints anyway, because that's what He's making us, and God calls us by the end, not by the beginning. The old song, if I can bring the words to mind, "Don't judge me yet, there's an unfinished part." God's transforming us. We're being conformed from glory to glory a little bit at a time as our thoughts are brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, the gospel expands by transforming. It transforms individuals. So how is it going to be so powerful in its expansion? Because it completely changes the individual. That little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Sometimes in Scripture that's used as a bad thing, because sin is corrupting. But in this case, it's being used as a good thing. That little bit, that gospel that you hear, that word of God that you are reading, that is going to get into you and it is going to transform you. We read in Sunday school this morning in James, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." Because when you hear it with faith, it changes you. You're the lump. And that's not to be insulting. That's the parable. You are the lump of dough. And that leaven is getting into you, and it is slowly permeating and changing your life and making you into an image of Christ. Little by little, bit by bit, you're being transformed in the way you think, the way you speak, the way you feel, the way you act. You're becoming more like Christ every day. The Old Testament tells us this is so as well, just so we don't think that this is something that is completely new. If you would look at Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." This kingdom's got to penetrate your whole being. It's not something that's just out here. God doesn't just want you to sit in a pew for an hour a week. He wants you captivated to Him all the time. Love Him with everything you've got. Psalm 51, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God doesn't just want you acting wise. He wants you to be wise. He doesn't just want you acting righteous. He wants you to be righteous. And so he's transforming you. So in the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus highlights that expansive nature of the kingdom. In the parable of the leaven, he's highlighting the permeating nature of the kingdom. One's outward, one's inward. And the second one is the cause of the first one. Why can it go out with such power? Because the people taking it out have been transformed by it. They've been permeated by it. Matthew pauses in his narrative of Jesus' teaching here to explain to us why he is using these parables, why there's been such a change. So verse 34, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables, and indeed he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. This is the revealing nature of the kingdom. Jesus is speaking to the crowds in these parables, and as we've said, he already explained to us that one of the reasons he's doing it is so that he can reveal truth to those who believe him and hide it from those who don't. He explained that back in the beginning part of the chapter. The rejection that has been coming from both the leaders and from the people at large is the reason that Jesus is presenting things in parables. They've rejected his miracles. They've rejected the healings. They've rejected the teachings. They've rejected his very life that he's lived among us. That time of temptation in the wilderness was not pointless. It proved to everybody that was willing to look at it that he is the sinless Son of God. But they didn't want to see that. They didn't want to recognize that. And so Matthew pauses here in the parables that Jesus is giving to note for his readers that this itself is a fulfillment of the prophecies given about the Messiah. Because once again, the disciples had it in their mind that Jesus was going to come in, the whole nation was going to believe him, they were going to raise an army, they were going to attack Rome, they were going to establish the Israelite borders once again, they were going to conquer all the nations around Israel. It was going to be a restoration of this great Davidic time of the political kingdom. But as Jesus is being rejected, Matthew pauses to say, this was prophesied. God told us ahead of time. And you say, where are you drawing that from? I want you to turn back to Psalm 78, which is the psalm that Matthew is quoting here. We're going to look at what this psalm is telling people. Matthew quotes this particular psalm with a purpose. Psalm 78, written by a man named Asaph. It says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. There's what Matthew quoted for us. What is he going to tell us? Well, we keep reading. Verse 3. Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them. Children yet unborn should arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Here he's getting to the point. Verse 8, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Why does Matthew quote Psalm 78? Because Psalm 78 is a call to repentance. It's a call to listen to the teachings that are being presented. And those teachings are, God's been faithful to us, we've been faithless to him. Now we need to repent, we need to turn away from that faithlessness, and we need to teach the next generation to be faithful, because we didn't do it. What's Jesus facing at this point in his ministry? All the leaders and all the people are beginning to turn away from him. They're beginning to walk away. And so Matthew pauses right there to quote this psalm to say Jesus is speaking in parables, and that is a rebuke to the people. You're not believing me. You're not listening to what I'm saying. You need to repent of that and turn away. And you need to start listening. You need to start hearing. This is the revealing kingdom. This is the kingdom that teaches us those things that we didn't know, those things that we didn't believe. And it's constantly calling people back to repentance. Even when they're walking away, Jesus' very act of speaking in parables is a call to repentance. It's a call for them to believe him. So how do we live this out? Well, we've already said that kingdom of heaven, it's going to expand. It's going to grow. But it's got to start here. As we allow God's word to permeate our individual lives, and then as we teach that to the people that God brings into contact with us, just as the psalm said, teach the next generation. Now maybe your kids are grown, they've left the house, you've trained them. But we've been asking for months now in our Wednesday night prayer meeting, saying, pray for God to send you someone that you can take under your wing and disciple. If you don't have little ones at home, you don't have the grandkids around you all the time, I know you take the opportunities when they're there. Train them. Teach them to fear God. Teach them to live out His commandments. Teach them to rest in His grace and His mercy and not try to earn it on their own. But aside from that, pray for God to bring you an opportunity to take that young lady under your wing, gals. To train them how to be good wives and good mothers. To teach them how to live out the commands of God to the ladies in this day and age. They need that. They need that example of godly womanhood. And men, grab that next young guy that's walking past you. Take him under your arm and start teaching him how to be a godly man. Because I'll tell you, it's been lost on a whole generation. They're wrestling, they're fighting, they don't know how to be good fathers. They don't know how to be godly husbands. And they need your example. And maybe you're saying, well, I don't know if I did such a good job myself. You've been transformed since then, haven't you? You're a little more leavened now than you were then. So don't let that hold you back, because when does it say that we have to be perfect before we can teach somebody? Take those opportunities to spread that leaven to the next person around you. As it transforms you, it's going to transform the people that you're involved with. And so as we finish up with our closing song this morning, Jesus has instructed us in this kingdom. Don't worry if it looks small. Let God be the one that works out the results of it. What you are in control of is not who else receives it. You are in control of whether or not you receive it. Whether or not you are going to be a faithful doer of the word and not just a hearer. And whether or not you are going to be the one that will stand up and honestly say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Take my silver and my gold. Take my intellect. Take my skills. Father, take everything that I have and transform it and use it to advance your kingdom. But let it start with me. Dan, come up and lead us in this final song.